I would invite you this morning to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We did a study from chapter 1 last week. I'd like to continue in this same epistle this week by looking at chapter 2. And with the Lord's Word open before us, let's still our hearts in a word of prayer. And let's all pray and ask the Lord to speak to us now through the reading and the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God, that it is inerrant, that it is infallible. We thank Thee for what it shows us of our Savior. We thank You for what it shows us of His so great salvation, purchased by His blood, applied to our hearts by His Spirit. And we do pray this morning, dear God, that Thy Word would come to our hearts in the same way in which it came to those believers at Thessalonica during Paul's day. May it come with power. May it come with the attendance of Thy Holy Spirit. And we do ask of Thee this morning, dear Lord, that our study from Thy Word would not merely be an academic exercise, but may it be a spiritual exercise in which Thy Spirit takes the truth of Thy Word and bears witness to the hearts of Thy people concerning Christ and concerning our lives and our needs for Christ. To this end, dear Lord, I plead the blood of Christ over my own heart and life. I realize full well my insufficiency and my unworthiness for the task that is before me now. But I rejoice to know, dear Lord, that Thou hast ordained that through the preaching of Thy Word, Thou wouldst speak to Thy people and Thou wouldst manifest Thyself. So, Lord, I look to Thee to cleanse me and to fill me with Thy Spirit, and to make me a vessel fit for Thy use, even now in this present season. And grant, dear Lord, that every heart need would be ministered to this morning, and that every heart would indeed be touched and drawn out after Jesus Christ. And may Christ receive the praise and the glory and the honor, and may Thy people receive the blessing, and may souls that are lost find our way savingly to Jesus Christ even this day. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we begin in verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 2, and we know that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I'd like to call your attention in particular to verse 13. We'll have occasion to look at much of the chapter this morning, but I want to lay something of an emphasis on the 13th verse, which says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." The word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Like countless other preachers of the gospel who would follow in the steps of the Apostle Paul, Paul himself was constantly concerned about what kind of an impact his ministry had upon his hearers. We touched upon this concern last week when I pointed out that 1 Thessalonians, this epistle, takes on the characteristic of a suspenseful drama when you study it in the light of its historical setting. When Paul came to Thessalonia, he followed his usual custom of reasoning with the members of the synagogue concerning the truth of Jesus Christ and his suffering and his death. We read in Acts chapter 17 that there were some Jews that believed, and there were many devout Greeks that believed, and there are quite a number of chief women, as they're called, who believed also. The unbelievers, however, in characteristic fashion, stirred up an unruly mob and made trouble for the believers and for the Apostle Paul in particular. This trouble became so intense that the brethren sent away Paul and Silas by night. They had to flee. They were not allowed to see what kind of an impact their ministry and the gospel had upon the Thessalonians. And so Paul wondered, and he became very anxious. And at length he sent Timothy to see whether or not the Thessalonians had really gained a saving interest in Christ, or whether or not the afflictions brought upon them by the persecuting Jews would lead them to abandon their newfound faith in Christ. To his joy and thanksgiving, Paul learns that the believers in Thessalonica were continuing in the faith. They believed the gospel. They believed in Christ. They believed that Christ would save them from the wrath of God which sinners deserve. And in a sense of relief and praise and thanksgiving, Paul exclaims in chapter 3 in verse 8, "For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord." Can't you just feel his emotion and his relief and his thanksgiving by that statement in chapter 3? What had happened in Thessalonica is that the gospel had gone forth with power. Our text tells us that it had effectually worked among those that believed. That phrase, effectually worketh, is a single word from which we get the English word energy. Now, some of you may recall that when we did some studies from the book of Romans a while back, we referred to Paul's thesis statement, which is found in chapter 1 and verse 16. This is the main theme of the book of Romans, where Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. You may recall that I pointed out to you at that time that that word power in Romans is a word from which we get our English word dynamite. In the text now that we have just read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we now discover yet another word that describes gospel power. It is this word translated effectually worketh from which we get our English word energy. Paul is happy to affirm that the gospel had effectually worked, or in other words, it had supernaturally worked. It had worked with supernatural energy upon the hearts of those in Thessalonica. And you know something? That's the proper way to gauge whether or not the gospel has had an impact upon those to whom it has been preached. Is there evidence of this supernatural energy? Is there evidence that it has effectually worked upon the hearers? I'm afraid that many preachers and many churches today are much easier to satisfy when it comes to the matter of measuring the impact of the gospel. They're not so much inclined to look for the evidence of supernatural power. Indeed, many of them are willing to settle for a simple show of hands or a numerical count of how many people have been persuaded to come forward during an invitation. Churches, some of them, brag on the number of decisions that they manage to solicit. And we find this to be the case in evangelistic campaigns, and it's true in the regular routine of Sunday worship services. I dare say that in many churches across this city today, the impact of a preacher's message will be measured in the fashion I've just described. And in some, maybe in many cases, if the results don't prove to be satisfactory, or if enough hands are not raised, or if enough people don't come forward, then the invitation is prolonged, in order that the results may be brought up to a more satisfactory level. I'm afraid that over time, this simplistic and somewhat superficial method for measuring the impact of the gospel has created some skepticism and some cynicism among the people of God. The numbers, you know, just don't seem to add up sometimes. And especially when you learn from secular sociologists of various sorts of sins in the world that can be found in nearly the same degree in the church, then you come to the conclusion that maybe we're not really measuring the impact of our gospel preaching the right way. If, on the other hand, as our text teaches us, that the Word of God effectually works in the hearts of those that believe, then this gives us a far better tool for gauging the impact of the gospel on our own lives as well as the lives of those to whom we seek to minister. And so this morning, that we might be challenged and that we may properly and spiritually examine our own hearts and that we may be impressed with the need for gospel power in our lives and in our ministries, I want you to understand this morning the effectual working of the gospel. The effectual working of the gospel. The energy, the supernatural energy of the gospel. The Word of God, our text says, effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, would you consider with me, first of all this morning, the need for the gospel to be effectual? There was a need for the gospel to be effectual. Look at verse 1 with me, if you would, from chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul writes, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." Our entrance was not in vain. This verse presents to us, rather, a contrast to the effectual working of the gospel. Paul's concern was whether or not his entrance had been in vain. It's interesting to note how extensive this concern is throughout Paul's epistles. I'm afraid not much thought is given to this subject in our day. But in fact, Christ himself addressed the issue of what we could term the vain practices of religion. So in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 7, Christ says, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." And in Matthew's Gospel again, chapter 15 and verse 9, Christ says, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." You see, the practices then, according to those texts, that have the potential for being vain. They are practices which, in and of themselves, may be very legitimate practices in worship and in Christianity. They may be legitimate practices, and yet they have the potential for degenerating into practices that become hollow and empty. And that's the meaning of the word vain. It means something that is empty, something that is without substance. Christ teaches that prayer can actually be vain. He teaches that certain forms of worship can be vain and that certain kinds of doctrines can be vain. Now, the Apostle Paul takes this notion and develops it even further in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 2. He writes, "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And in verse 10 of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." In that same chapter, I guess that's something of a key chapter in the vain practices of religion, he makes reference to preaching that can be in vain and to faith that can be in vain. He stresses the point that, in fact, if Christ is not truly risen from the dead, then our preaching and our faith is in vain. In 2 Corinthians, he exhorts the believers at Corinth, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, he expresses concern to the Galatians that he had a tremendous fear for their souls. A fear over whether or not his labor for them had been in vain. And so he writes in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 11, "I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Earlier in that same epistle to the Galatians, Paul expresses concern over his own labors based on the revelation of the gospel that he had received from God. And so he writes in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2, "And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." You know, that text in Galatians chapter 2 is a very interesting text to me, because it shows the great respect that the Apostle Paul had for his fellow apostles, for what you could term church authority. He wasn't some kind of extreme individualist who decided on the basis of his revelation that he was right and everyone else was wrong, no matter what they thought or did. No, rather, Paul realized that if his revelation and the gospel received through that revelation was of God, then it would be accepted by those who were in authority in Christ's church. That text, you know, really lays the foundation, I feel, for the precept of church authority. That really says nothing more, but says simply that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. And if we wanted to analyze that text, we could say very simply that what God has revealed to one man, He will also reveal to others. There are no individuals that receive exclusive revelations from God. God is pleased to reveal His Word, to reveal His revelation, to reveal His gospel to many others. What God has revealed to one man, then He will also reveal to others. And if more respect was shown for this precept, you wouldn't have any room for men's peculiar ideas being held and advocated by individualists, and you wouldn't have room for such notions gaining acceptance among those that become mere followers of men. And so you see examples, and more could be cited, where Paul expresses concern that his labor had not been in vain. But by contrast, his labor had been effectual. And that's the contrast presented by our text. You have vain religion, you have vain preaching, or you have effectual preaching. A vain ministry or an effectual ministry. And Paul was convinced that his ministry among the Thessalonians had been effectual. That is, it had been supernaturally empowered by the Spirit of God upon the hearts of believers. Now, in a very sweeping statement, James' epistle, James makes reference to a man's entire religion being a vain religion. And James isn't speaking in his epistle of some form of pagan religion. He's speaking of so-called Christian religion that fails to affect all that a person is and all that a person does. In fact, you could say that the entire scope of James' epistle is to draw the contrast between what he calls in chapter 1 and verse 26, vain religion, and with what he calls in the following verse, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion. You could say that his epistle is devoted to drawing the distinctions between the two. And the way that James develops this contrast is by showing that pure religion is effectual religion. It affects every part of the Christian's life. It affects his view of God. It affects his view of man. It affects his view of sin. It affects his faith. It affects his outlook on life. It affects the way he treats others. It affects the way he interprets the circumstances of life. It affects the way he speaks. And if these areas have not been affected in a man's life, then that man has cause to question whether or not his religion is vain. Now, when Paul learned from Timothy that the believers in Thessalonia were standing fast in the Lord, even amidst great affliction and persecution, he came to the conclusion that his entrance to them had not been in vain. But rather, there had been an effectual working of God's Spirit upon their hearts through Paul's preaching of the gospel. And this gave Paul cause for thanksgiving. We noted last week from chapter 1 that most of that chapter springs from the thanksgiving of Paul for the Thessalonian believers. So we read in chapter 1 and verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering," he says. And then he goes on to remember and to cite the things that he remembers about the way the gospel came to them. And the primary thing, I say, that Paul remembered was that his gospel came not to the Thessalonians in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, says in chapter 1 and verse 5. And it seems that Paul can't give up this idea of thanksgiving. And so in words that are very similar to chapter 1 and verse 5, we read our text in chapter 2 and verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." If you can trace that effectual working in your life this morning, then you have cause for thanksgiving. And for thanksgiving without ceasing. I'm afraid that all too often the gospel does come to hearers in our day in word only. The gospel is treated more as an academic subject rather than a source of effectual power. The head or the understanding of the hearers of the gospel is addressed, and the facts of the gospel are presented, and then the whole matter is more or less left to the individual hearers. Will they make decisions for Christ? Will they come forward and be led in prayer with one of the church workers? Will they be baptized? Will they join the church? The question never seems to be, have their hearts been changed? Have their lives been transformed? Has the message been effectual? Has their professed faith been tested, and can it be found to be an enduring faith, no matter what kinds of circumstances they're facing? To those who can honestly say that their lives have been affected, not that they've attained sinless perfection, but they have attained a willingness to face their sins honestly and deal with their sins spiritually and to trust in the blood of Christ constantly for forgiveness and to follow after Christ faithfully, come what may. I say those are the ones that have been effectually wrought upon by God's Spirit, and they have cause for praise and for thanksgiving. Your religion is real. Your faith springs from a regenerated heart. Your interest in Christ is not some casual interest that occupies some peripheral part of your life, but rather your interest in Christ is at the very core of your being or your soul. You live for Him. Your whole purpose for existence is defined now by Him. He's at the core of your soul. And He governs all that you are and all that you do and all that you abstain from doing. I say, if you can honestly before God bear that testimony before Him, then you can conclude that you have been the recipient of gospel power. This power energizes your life. This is the mark not of some high and lofty spiritual attainment, but rather the mark simply of a true believer, a real Christian. Tell me this morning, are you a real Christian? Not just somebody who casually gives assent to a certain creed, but have you experienced the effectual power of the gospel? We stand in need today of seeing that effectual power. We know and must confess to our shame that much of what passes for Christianity today seems to be void of that power. The recognition for the need of such power in our lives and in our ministries should drive us to our knees. It should move us to pray for revival. You know, I can't help but feel that if more people felt the need for the gospel to be effectual, if more people felt the need for the Holy Spirit to bear witness to His truth to the hearts of those that are lost, then we wouldn't be trying to design carefully packaged marketing schemes in order to sell the gospel. We would instead fall to our knees and recognize, Lord, Thou art the one who possesses all power and authority. Thou must make Thy word powerful. Thou must make the gospel effectual. Lord, please do it for the honor and glory of Thy Son and for the joy of Thy servants. We are completely dependent upon God then to make His word effectual. We need the effectual working of the Spirit of God, bearing witness to the truth of God's Word, applying that Word to the hearts of believers so that their spiritual growth is effected, and applying that Word to the hearts of sinners so that their hearts are regenerated. There is great need, then, for the effectual working of the gospel. Consider with me, secondly, the evidence that the gospel has been effectual. We see the need for that power. How can you tell whether or not the gospel has gone forth with power? What is the evidence? How do we know whether or not the preaching and the reception have been in vain or whether or not they have been attended to by power? Paul says in our text that his entrance into the Thessalonians had not been in vain. What led Paul to such a conclusion? How can a man know whether or not the gospel has been effectual in his life? How can a preacher or a teacher or a parent know that his ministry has been effectual in the lives of others? Well, look with me at verses 13 and 14 in our text, because these verses address this very issue in a twofold manner. Verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." I say these verses in our text address this very issue of evidence for gospel power in a twofold manner. Paul could tell that his ministry had been effectual to the Thessalonians because his message was recognized as being from a higher authority than a mere man. They did not receive the message as the word of men, according to our text, but they received it as it was and is in truth the Word of God. I like that phrase in verse 13 that says, "But as it is in truth." You received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. Paul is stating in this phrase that the gospel is the Word of God, whether a man receives it or rejects it. Whether a sinner acknowledges the authority of the message as being from God, or whether he takes the message as being the mere opinion of men, the truth of the matter is that the gospel is the Word of God, whether it's received or rejected. Your reception of it or your rejection of it has no bearing upon the truth that it is God's message and it is God's Word. And you know, this is a point that needs to be stressed, because the notion is held in some circles today that it's a matter of little consequence whether or not the gospel is recognized as the Word of God or the mere opinion of man. The important thing, we're told, is that a man believes it to be the Word of God. It doesn't really matter whether or not it truly is the Word of God. All that matters is that you believe it to be that. And as long as you believe it to be that, then there is a benefit to your soul. If you will treat it as if it were God's Word, then you gain the benefit from it. You know, that's tantamount to saying that the Bible derives its authority from man. I have the power to decree whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. If I authorize it to be the Word of God, then for me it is the Word of God. If someone else doesn't authorize it to be the Word of God, then for that man, it is not the Word of God. And the whole thing becomes very subjective. And that's a popular notion today. We're dealing again now with what you would have to term vain religion. This is the thing that Paul stressed in those verses in 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter I made reference to earlier, when he addresses the issue of the literal bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. There are those today who in similar fashion would tell you that whether or not Christ actually rose from the dead is not a matter of serious consequence. The important thing is that you believe he rose from the dead. But Paul emphasizes the fact that if Christ be not in fact actually risen from the dead, to use his words, if Christ be not risen, he says in verse 14, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain, and ye are yet in your sins. The gospel is based upon the historical fact of Christ's resurrection. The authority of the gospel is based upon the truth that it is God's word, not man's. The truth of the gospel stands then whether you or I receive it or reject it. As it is in truth, the word of God, Paul says. And the point that I'm leading to and what I have just said now is this. The evidence that you have experienced the effectual working of the gospel can be seen in the fact that you realize and you acknowledge its authority as being from God. Do you recognize the authority of the gospel? Do you recognize and acknowledge and submit to the authority of God's word? That's the measuring gauge for whether or not the gospel has effectually been wrought upon your heart. You see, the natural man doesn't do this. His sinful bias moves him to deny the authority of the gospel. He seeks to suppress the truth of God in his heart, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1. He is constantly trying to subvert and overthrow the truth of God's word so that he can set himself up as being the God of his own little universe, according to Psalm 2. What does that Psalm tell us? That the natural man's desire, the conspiracy that takes place among the kings of the earth, is to break the bands of God asunder and cast away his cords from us. That's the natural man's propensity. Where the Holy Spirit has been at work, this rebellion has been broken. The sinner surrenders himself to the authority of God's Word. The believer makes it his practice to submit to the authority of God's Word. This is the first mark of evidence, then, that the gospel has been effectual in your life. Do you, like the Thessalonian believers, receive the gospel as it is in truth, the Word of God? Do you recognize its authority as being of divine origin? Do you recognize that the issues arising from this book pertaining to heaven and hell and sin and salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ are issues addressed by God Himself? In other words, do you see that the Bible is not a book containing the religious opinions of men? It's a book that is the revelation of God and of Christ. If you see that, if you acknowledge that, if you confess that, then that is evidence that the Spirit of God has wrought upon your heart and subdued your rebellion and opened your eyes to the truth of Scripture. It has worked effectually then in your heart. You recognize, you confess, you strive to submit to its authority. Verse 14 shows us the next mark of evidence that the gospel has been effectual. Look at verse 14 again with me, if you would, where Paul says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." Here's the next point of evidence for the effectual working of God's Spirit through the gospel. You joined together with others of like precious faith, Paul is saying. You are drawn to Christ by being drawn to the people of Christ. You have a heart for Christians. You have a desire to bear their burdens and to minister to them and to have them also bear your burdens and minister to you. You have a love for God's people. You have a desire to worship your Savior with God's people. That's the mark. That's the evidence of the Spirit of God at work. But let me go a step further here, if I may. According to this text, the evidence that a man has experienced the effectual working of the gospel is that he'll have respect for the divine institutions that God Himself has ordained. Namely, the church. Do you see what it says? For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. There is a respect gained by the effectual working of God's Spirit for those institutions that are designed, ordained by God Himself. We have a brochure that we distribute from this church. It's entitled, Is Church Really All That Important? You know, that's a good question to ask. If it's viewed merely as an academic institution, then it may be viewed as something that's important, but it certainly won't be viewed as something that's essential. And if it's viewed merely as a social institution, then it may be viewed as something that's beneficial, perhaps, but certainly nothing that's essential, especially if you can socialize in other ways. And I think that that probably is the mindset of many people that name the name of Christ today. It's a source of distress and grief to me that the devil has so effectively wrought upon the culture of America today that you don't find much right thinking about this whole matter of church. It's viewed as peripheral. It's viewed as, I guess, potentially beneficial if you can learn from it and if you can enjoy the social aspects of it. There may be some benefit to it, but it's not seen as essential. But the fact of the matter is that while church does serve an academic function and a social function, these functions do not define the church in its essence. Our primary purpose for gathering this morning is not just to learn the truths of God's Word, though I trust we will learn those truths. And our primary purpose for gathering this morning is not merely that we socialize with each other, though I hope you will, in the true spiritual sense of that term fellowship, meet with one another. But what you have to appreciate is that our primary purpose for assembling this morning is that we might present ourselves to God in worship. We meet in an appointed place, at an appointed time, in order to worship our Savior and present ourselves to Him. You could say, in a sense, that we come here not even so much for what we gain as for what we give. We give ourselves to the Lord, and we worship Him in the manner in which He has prescribed. And in that connection, church is a divinely ordained means of grace that becomes essential for the people of God. As we meet in this appointed place, at this appointed time, we can expect that Christ Himself will meet with us in ways that He doesn't meet with us in any other fashion. We can fellowship with Christ as individuals. And we can and should fellowship with Christ as families. And we should commune and establish and maintain the family altar. But there is a peculiar sense in which God meets with His people when they gather corporately to worship Him. And from this place of corporate worship, we gather the grace and the strength to fellowship with Christ privately and in our families. And if we're functioning properly as a church, and if we're functioning spiritually as a church, then church should be the closest thing to heaven that we can experience on earth. You read the accounts of heaven in the book of Revelation, and what do you discover? You discover the people of God united in worship and praise to our God. This ought to be a foretaste of that. This ought to be what we come to expect and desire when we gather together as a church. We're going to taste heaven today because we're going to be engaged in a heavenly practice of uniting with other believers to praise and worship Christ our King. Well, that makes church pretty important then, doesn't it? It's much more than a learning center. It's much more than a social club. It's a divinely ordained means of grace, and the evidence of the effectual working of the gospel is seen in this fashion you become followers of the churches of God which are in Christ Jesus. This is the evidence, then, of the effectual working of the gospel. You receive the Word of God as the Word of God. You recognize and respect and strive to submit to its authority, praising God for the good news of the gospel revealed in His Word, the news of justification by faith, the news of forgiveness of your sins, the news of eternal life and a home in heaven, and the revelation of the things that are pleasing to God, and you become a follower of the churches of Jesus Christ. You have respect unto His Word, and you have respect unto His institutions. This is His organization, if you will. Church is not a man-made institution, but a God-ordained institution. Again, I call upon each one of you to examine your heart. Has the gospel worked effectually in your life? Do you have a love for Christ? Do you have a love for His Word? Do you have a love for His people? And for His institution, for His church. So we've thought upon the need for the effectual working of the gospel. We've considered the evidence for the effectual working of the gospel. Consider, finally, our contribution to making the gospel effectual. There is something we can do. There is something we must do. Our contribution to the effectual working of the gospel. And there is, to be sure, some overlap between this final point that I'm making now with the preceding point. I could include as a mark of evidence for effectual power of the desire to communicate the gospel. No man who has truly been saved can help but have the desire to see other people saved also. And so he possesses, really, as a part of his salvation, that desire to see others saved. The Thessalonians certainly had that desire, and that's why Paul could testify of them back in chapter 1 and verse 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad." These believers in Thessalonica had a desire, and they exerted the effort of making sure that the gospel was sounded forth abroad. The mark of effectual gospel power is seen through our desire to communicate this gospel to others. And in connection with communicating the gospel, Paul devotes the first half of this second chapter to reflecting on the manner in which he came to Thessalonica and preached the gospel to them. And we're able to draw lessons from Paul's manner of communicating the gospel that teach us what we need to do in order to expect our communication of the gospel to become effectual. Look at what he says in verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." We were bold in our God, Paul says. Now, I think it would be easy for us to form the wrong picture of Paul based on that statement. We sometimes think of boldness in terms of loud oratory, the fire and brimstone preacher who loudly proclaims his message even when he's facing a hostile audience that treats him and his message with disdain. But if you look at verse 7, we seem to find a different picture here of Paul, where Paul says, "We were gentle among you." Is it possible to be bold and to be gentle too? Aren't these contrasting ideas? Well, I don't think so. I believe that the idea behind Paul's boldness is simply that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was straightforward and direct in presenting to the Thessalonians the truth of the gospel of Christ. And he was conscious that in communicating that gospel, he was striving to please God and was not concerned so much about pleasing men. Look with me, if you would, in verse 4, chapter 2. "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." And so how do you communicate the gospel in a way pleasing to God, but not necessarily pleasing to men? Paul tells us how in verses 5 through 8. You do so not by using flattering words, verse 5. You do so not by using the gospel as a cloak of covetousness, also in verse 5. And you don't seek glory from men, in verse 6. But instead, you're gentle, he says in verse 7, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And you are affectionately desirous of those you are giving the gospel to, in verse 8. I find this 8th verse especially challenging. It tells us that Paul was willing to impart his own soul to those who were the recipients of his ministry. He invested his life in them and took them to heart and did everything that was in his power to do for them in order to convey the gospel to them. You know, this goes much deeper than merely dispensing the information of the gospel to them. What that text indicates to us is that he took his people to heart. He prayed for them. He agonized over them. He loved them. He had an intense desire for the gospel to be effectual in their hearts. And in keeping with that intense affection, as well as the desire to please God, Paul goes on to record in verse 10 that he behaved in a manner that was holy and just and unblameable. He sought consistency between his message and his conduct. I suppose you could summarize Paul's entrance to them this way, holy in his conduct with a heart for his converts. Holy in conduct with a heart for his converts. And this is the kind of gospel spreading that God is pleased to bless. It's very important to communicate the right message, but it's equally important to communicate it in the right manner. And especially in a day like ours, when there are so many voices from all sorts of religions, all clamoring to be heard, people want to see something in the lives of the ones that are speaking to them. Speak the truth of Christ to them, but show the love of Christ to them also. The need is great in our day for the gospel then to be communicated effectually. We sadly have to acknowledge that much of what people hear and see today amounts to vain religion. It's empty. It may bear some semblance to the truth, but it has no impact on the soul. There is no benefit to this kind of religion. It can't save. It can't sanctify. It can't minister to the deepest needs of the heart. The most it can do is convey some sort of false impression that a man may be religious. More often than not, it conveys the right impression that a man is a hypocrite. The gospel, the true gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, does so much more. It is made powerful by God's Spirit, bearing witness to God's truth upon the souls of those who are in need of Christ's salvation and upon the souls of those who belong to Christ. Is your religion vain this morning, or is it effectual? You can discern what it is by searching your heart and asking yourself before God, how has the gospel affected my life? Have you been transformed by it? Do you respect the authority behind it? Do you have a heart for God's people? Do you have a desire to see others won to Christ? Do you pray for souls that God brings your way? Do you order your life in such a way that you are able to communicate to others by words and by your deeds the love of Christ? Oh, the potential is great for gospel power. And it's awesome. And my hope and my prayer this morning for each one here and for us as a church body is that God will save us from vain religion and that He'll make the gospel effectual, powerful, life-transforming, energizing us, and that that gospel will work in us and that gospel will work through us. May God bring it to pass for the honor of His Son. Let's close in a word of prayer. In Let's all pray, and as we're bowed in prayer, I would ask you right now where you sit, as you're bowed and your eyes are closed, search your heart before God. It's such an important thing to ponder. Is your religion vain? Do you merely go through the motions externally, but your heart has not been affected? Oh, may God's Spirit reveal the truth of your condition to your soul. And if you discover and you're honest before God and you have to acknowledge before Him, Lord, I believe my religion is vain. I've never really been affected. I've never really had the desires the preacher has described this morning. Oh, you need to seek Christ for His mercy. You need to seek Christ for His salvation. You need to seek Christ for a new heart. I trust that the Lord will work on your heart this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You that it's based on the truth. We're not following cunningly devised fables that have been invented by men, but Christ really came, and He died for our sins, and He rose from the dead, and we've gained an interest in Him. Lord, may our desire be to worship Him. May our desire be to bear one another's burdens. May our desire be strengthened, O Lord, to communicate this gospel to the lost. Save us, dear Lord, from vain religion. We believe, O Lord, that Thy word has been effectual in this house, but we know that we do have a propensity to degenerate into the realm of vain religion. So, Lord, rescue us from it, we pray. May our hearts be affected by the love of Christ. And may we in turn love Him with all of our hearts. And may it be our highest priority to make His name known. We look to Thee, Lord, to give us grace. We look to Thee, Lord, to make Thy word effectual in our hearts. May Thy Spirit bear witness with our hearts to the truth of Thy word. And may we respond accordingly by faith and by obedience. We pray these things now in Jesus' name.